When we stopped our study first session, as time caught us, we had just finished examining the concept of the New Testament mystery doctrines, and there are a few points left in order to conclude that study, but we have pretty well defined the idea, and if there is a mystery of godliness, that mystery is found in the New Testament epistles, and as we learn them, we are able to develop a manner of life that is well-pleasing to God. Now, point four of this paragraph. Next, we need to remember the definitions of godliness or eusebia. We've now defined the mystery. Now, what is the mystery of godliness? And so that comes down to the duty and responsibility of the royal priesthood to God. We, as royal priests, have a responsibility to God. We represent ourselves to Him, and we have been given a commission. And that commission is the royal priesthood. We're also ambassadors for Christ in the devil's world. But the ambassadorship has to do with our relationship to other people, be it believer or unbeliever. Our priesthood has to do with our relationship with God. And therefore, we have duties and responsibilities under the priesthood to Him. And an attitude that is well-pleasing to God is that which is required in that relationship. Remember, you cannot function as an effective ambassador unless you are an effective priest first. It's under your priesthood that you're able to learn the mystery doctrines in order to develop what is called godliness, that manner of life that is well-pleasing to God. And as you reflect that in your everyday life, then others observe that manner of life, and they are influenced by that. Oftentimes, you don't even have to say a word because your manner of life has such impact on those around you. And that is that manner of life that is well-pleasing to God that is called godliness. And there is reverence manifested in your actions as you, therefore, worship God through your priesthood. And there is no greater form of worship than A, to make yourself available to the teaching of the Word of God, and then to make application of what you learn to your life. That is true worship. All other areas usually are associated with spiritual gift function or performing certain tasks involved in ambassadorship. Too often these functions and activities are looked on as worship. They are not. They are the result of worship. And you cannot effectively be an ambassador unless you've been an effective priest first. The priesthood must therefore take priority. Five, we therefore should note what all of this means. The mandate to keep His commandments becomes the primary objective in achieving godliness. There's a mandate. Do you love me as Christ? Keep my mandates. It's very, very simple. Knowing the Word of God becomes the primary, ultimate objective in the execution of the Christian way of life. And when you learn it, then you apply it under the ministries of the Holy Spirit. And so, to keep the mandates is accomplished by the development and execution of the four spiritual mechanics of the Christian way of life. And we've taken a look at the four spiritual mechanics on occasion, and I will throw them up on the board just for you to see and jog your memory center. The adult spiritual life is the primary goal in that process. And when you are in the adult or sophisticated spiritual life, this is where you are involved in that manner of life that is well-pleasing to God. So we have to get to spiritual maturity or the levels closely associated with it before we are able to actually execute this thing called godliness. Thus, the mystery of godliness is Paul's message, which contained the revelation of the spiritual life designed for the church age believer. The mystery of godliness is Paul's message, which contained the revelation of the spiritual life designed for the church age believer. Now let's get some illustrations under paragraph B. First of all, godliness is compared to physical exercise in 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. Godliness, or a manner of life that is well-pleasing to God, is compared to physical exercise in this passage. 1 Timothy 4, 7. have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. What is this discipline? It has to do with your own personal priority system. What is top priority in my life? What must I do today in order to be well-pleasing to God? And that means to find some moment every day for spiritual, let's call it reflection, spiritual growth, reading notes, listening to tapes. If a Bible class is in session, coming to it, this is a top priority for any given day. Therefore, you discipline yourself for the purpose of developing that manner of life that is well-pleasing to God, or godliness, as it's translated here. For bodily discipline is only of little profit. Now, let me explain to you what that means. It's real good to exercise and to keep yourself in good physical condition. But it is of little profit. Do you know why? Because the thing that you're trying to keep in good physical condition is only going to last about 80-some-odd years. Maybe 90 if you're lucky. Some people get on Willard Scott, but not many. So 100 years, max, compared to all eternity. So you can just pump iron and go to Victani and you can look good, you can spray yourself down, smell good, dress nicely, and the whole thing is going to go back to the dust from which it came. So you can exercise, but it is of little profit. You just can't keep this thing going very long. But godliness is profitable for all things. A manner of life that is well-pleasing to God is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. There's eternal ramification for coming to Bible class and doing those mental gymnastics. You come in here to the gymnasium, and we've done a study on gymnasia, the concept of performing exercise physically. And that's what the Greeks would do. The guys would come in and prepare for these Greek games. There were quite a number of them. We're familiar with the Olympiad, which occurred every 4 years. But there were quite a number of these Greek games, the Nicene games and so on. Quite a number of them. And they were constantly in competition in track and field, basically. And they would prepare for these games 9 and 10 months ahead of time. And they would come into to a concentrated area where they were not allowed any social life whatsoever. And they had certain things they had to do every day in developing their bodies to compete in these national games. And if they violated one of these principles or house rules on one occasion, they were kicked out. They could not participate because it revealed they didn't have the stability of mental attitude to compete successfully. They didn't have the self-discipline. So when you come into the gymnasium to learn Bible doctrine, a great deal of self-discipline is involved. Can I sit there through boring Bible classes but extract from them the information that I need for spiritual growth? Can I concentrate on what God wants me to do, make it a part of my thought process, and then have the confidence and courage to make application in the hostile environment of the devil's world? And to do so, be it man or circumstances, on the spur of the moment. Someone told me recently, they were giving an example to the kids, that if someone asked them, "What must I do to be saved?" that they knew precisely what the answer should be. And everyone there knew, you must believe in Jesus Christ through faith alone in Him alone. That is what you must do to be saved. Well, do you know all of the mandates of Scripture, all of the circumstances, so that you, no matter what the pressure happened to be, could respond with such efficiency on any other occasion? That was the, and they agreed, honestly, no, I don't think we could do that. There are not many who would answer positively to that. So that's why we come here to do what we do, to systematically extract this information and make it a part of our thinking. If it's a part of your thinking, then no matter what the pressure is, you will be able to react with it. Respond will be a better word. Can you respond under pressure, no matter what the pressure happens to be? If somebody says, "What must I do to be saved?" do you know what to say back? Do you know what to do at that point? Same idea here. And so this concept of godliness, this manner of life well-pleasing to God, is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come.
Point two.
In order to acquire the level of thinking necessary for the application of truth to life, one must be very self-disciplined. In order to acquire the level of thinking necessary for the application of truth to life, one must be very self-disciplined. See, the self-discipline is not just here. This is the training program. This is like, for example, the 9 or 10 months before the games begin. Very self-disciplined here. But then when you move out beyond the swinging doors into the angelic conflict, that's the game. And you're in competition there with the devil's world, which seeks to distract you from your Christian way of life. And in order to maintain your stability, you have to use doctrine under pressure. So self-discipline becomes the order of the day. Three, this self-discipline is characterized by placing one's spiritual growth as the top priority in life. Spiritual growth is top priority. And you certainly, although I'm sure you're very modest about it, all of us can look back over the years that we've been studying Bible doctrine intensively and realize that we have made some progress, and therefore it's been worth it. We now are able to think in areas where previously we could not think. We can resolve problems in areas where previously we would have been buffaloed by them. I don't know what to do about this. And you would have been honest. But now you've got an inventory of ideas whereby at least you know what to do. Whether you're able to pull it off or not is another thing. But at least you know what to do. And therefore, spiritual growth must become top priority if this growth process is going to be effective. Four, spiritual growth is therefore compared to physical exercise. Spiritual growth is compared to physical exercise. One who performs a regular exercise regimen profits from that for a little while. Now think about this. You're in, say, a program down at Vic Taney, and you go down there 3 or 4 days a week, and they have a certain program they put you through. You do all of these exercises and do so consistently, and you see that your pecs are beginning to develop. You see that they measure this thing here, and there's supposed to be certain inches after so many months and weeks and years of this, and your waistline goes down. All the rest of it seems to pump up a bit, and you're just feeling fine. And then you decide to take a month off. What's going to happen when you come back? It's all gone. It's gone by comparison to what it was. And what do you have to do? You have to start all over. Pumping iron. And not as much as you used to pump. You have to get lower weights and be lighter because you're weaker now than you were a month ago. Why? You didn't stay with it. Now you come to Bible class and you're very consistent for a while. And I've had people say this to me. This is a quote. I've been doing the Bible doctrine thing for 20 years, and I think I've got it all pretty much down now, and I've got other things I want to do with my life. Catch you around the campus. And then they go, and they do the things they've been wanting to do, whatever that is. But it's not doctrine. And what there is an erosive process that goes on in the soul. You begin to develop scar tissue. The dendrites begin to unplug from the synapses. And you don't have that constant refreshment of information in the circulation of your stream of consciousness or in your brain. And there is a forgetting process where the rate of forgetting exceeds the rate of learning. And you begin to, at the same time, become influenced by the devil's world. There's demon influence involved. There's the concepts of human viewpoint that you're constantly exposed to. You can talk to people at a family reunion. I'm sure you do this. And people will say things to you, and you will think, why does that person think that way? Why do they think that way? And that's a part of their modus operandi. That's their inventory of ideas. They believe this to be true. They believe that to be a problem-solving device. A did this to me, and therefore I did this to A. Are you aware at all of the biblical problem-solving devices here? That you cannot take revenge or retribution. It's not in your dossier. You are not permitted this. Jesus Christ is given the priority for all judgment. And the Supreme Court of Heaven must handle this. You're not qualified. And it destroys your life if you try to do so. If you stay in the gymnasium for the spiritual advance, constantly circulating these concepts, then they won't catch you by surprise because you've been out of the gym too long. Spiritual growth, then, is compared to physical exercise. One who performs a regular exercise regimen profits from that for a little while. 5. Physical exercise, to be even profitable for a little while, requires consistent repetitions, whether you feel like them or not. I don't feel like going to the gym today. I will stay home, or I'll just go on to work. I don't feel like it. I think I've got a flu bug. No. Nobody gets a day off. You go back over there and you do whatever the regimen is, whether you feel like it or not. And I don't feel well today. Now, you shouldn't come here if you have a virus. You'll infect other people. If you have a disease, do not be a spreader of disease. I learned this down in Houston. By the way, I've been promising people that I would tell about our trip to Houston. If I get so involved in what I'm doing here, I forget. But we went down there and interrogated all of these deacons, all of these committee heads, all of these people who run that church down there, about what their duties were and why. And one of the most astounding ones to me was from a fellow that I thought would have nothing much to say. An old friend of mine, he's a veterinarian named L.D. Eckerman. And L.D. for years, as far back as I can remember, has been a deacon chairman of the nursery committee. And I figure he would say, well, we have X number of cribs in there and X number of people to take care of them. And yes, we have a large storage of Pampers. And that'd be about the end of it. Well, he went into a long litany of the things that they have to do. And one of the things that the person on duty, who is a professional, that person is delegated the authority to tell a parent that they must take their child home because it is ill. And you cannot bring that child in here and infect all these other children and therefore pass it around all these other families, etc., etc. So if they look at a child and decide that it's ill, this professional person, I'm sorry, that child cannot come in here today. They have the authority to make that call. And the deacons and the board and the colonel back them up, back this person up. And then there are other things they have to consider. If this child has a problem while in here, we have to know where that parent is and how to get a hold of them. Now, would you be sitting in the auditorium? Are you a teacher in prep school? Do you sit behind the glass? Do you go in a TV room? Or do you go shop at the Galleria? Where can we find you? And I have to tell them, here's where I'll be. And he just went on and on and on with these kinds of things. And there's some even legal problems involved in handling and managing other people's babies. There has to be a huge amount of insurance. The baby chokes to death on his little sucker job. Somebody's got that standing there with a bag of money when it's done. Lots of things that have to be considered. And so when you're in a local church, there are a lot of responsibilities that have to go down. And you have to be able to have policies that will regulate certain things. And the one person that can't show up when they're not feeling well is a baby. The babies can't show up when they're not feeling well. Why? They will infect the other people. So you don't come if you can spread disease either. You know, the British think children should be isolated for quite a while. Their whole attitude towards small children is they're spreaders of disease, which is true. Children, that's what children are. They're spreaders of disease. And so you have to have pretty tight reins over where they go, lest they infect everyone around them. So if you are ill, don't come. But otherwise, if you just feel bad, then you need to go to Victani and you need to come here, depending on what exercise you're into. 6, it's the repetitions that build up the body and give it stamina and staying power. Repetitions give stamina and staying power. How many times, they measure out how many pounds you're going to press. So you start out with 100 pounds. And how many reps do they want you to get the first day out? Well, 10 reps of 100 pounds. That's where you start. And we'll go from there. You will develop stamina so they can add a few more pounds in a few days and add a few more reps. That's stamina. And then ultimately is staying power. You can stay with it day in and day out, increasing the weight and increasing the reps until you max out at some point. Likewise, point seven, godliness is profitable for all things. And that refers to the repetition of doctrinal principles in Bible class, followed by consistency of application in everyday life. Stamina and staying power is what the concept is. Godliness is profitable for all things. It refers to the repetition of doctrinal principles in Bible class, followed by consistency of application in everyday life. Stamina and staying power. See, staying power is a combination of two things. The enabling power of the Holy Spirit plus doctrine circulating in the soul. What was it that kept Jesus Christ on the cross? Staying power. What was his staying power? See, he was under a lot of pressure here. He was being judged for your sins, all of them, as well as everybody else who ever lived. He was able to stay there and take that. Because, A, he was filled with the Holy Spirit and being sustained by him. And secondly, he had doctrine circulating in his soul. And if you have staying power out there in the devil's world, if you're going to endure what life presents you there, or even in here for that matter, you have to have staying power. What is the staying power? No matter what, I will not turn my back on God. I will not turn my back on doctrine. I will not let it influence me to deviate from wheel tracks of righteousness. This is top priority. I don't care what anybody says to me. I don't care what they think. I don't care what they do. I'm here for the duration. That is endurance, and that is staying power. And if you don't have the filling of the Holy Spirit and some doctrine with problem-solving devices in them, you are going to be distracted. You will be distracted by people in here. You will be distracted by people out there. And it could be in your own home as well. So it's profitable for all things, this manner of life that is well-pleasing to God. It refers to the repetition of doctrinal principles in Bible class, followed by the consistency of application in everyday life. 8. It is interesting to note that certain doctrines are repeated throughout Scripture, so the Holy Spirit uses review as a means of inculcation of divine thought. Constantly, the writers of Scripture say the same things over and over. And when you pick up the Bible and you decide to read a book, we'll read Ephesians, and you will get down in Ephesians to a certain point. Here's one. We'll take Galatians. You can take Galatians, and Galatians will tell you how you're to act toward your boss. You submit to your boss's authority, do a good job as if Christ was your boss. And it goes through that. Women submit to their wives. And all of these kinds of concepts are brought out. Then you pick up the book of Colossians, and it says, Paul says the very same thing over there. And when you get to that, you say, well, he said that over in Galatians. And I'm just going to skip past that. He's reviewing. And it's interesting to note that certain doctrines are repeated throughout Scripture. Certain sins are mentioned over and over. Don't do that. And you know what's funny to me about that? Is that if you give somebody a quote that's only found in one place in Scripture, it's the only place it's found, and you establish some kind of doctrine on that, they will say, well, that's only mentioned once in Scripture. That's the only time that's mentioned. Like, if it's only mentioned once, well, hell, we can ignore that. It has to be mentioned 50 times. I'm not going to believe it. Repetition, 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 you see. That's just only mentioned one time. You know, like, take 1 John 1:9. That is so lucid. And there are other passages of Scripture that deal with rebound. But this one has everything crammed right into one verse. And you can quote that and say, well, how do we know? And then there are all these other passages like John 3:16. Like there's no better verse to discuss the gospel with. Everything is in that verse. And that's not the only one. That one's mentioned 100 times or more. But that one's got everything jammed into one verse. So you can use it very efficiently. They even use it at football games. I don't know how those people always get the seat right behind the goalpost, but they do. And that's fine.
I mean, somebody, I guarantee you, somebody has had a breakdown along the way and looked up John 3:16. They had to look to, they had to know that, that curiosity got the best of them. And it's mentioned more than once, by the way, how to be saved. So it's interesting to note that certain doctrines are repeated throughout the Scripture so that the Holy Spirit uses review as a means of inculcating divine thought. 9. As physical exercise develops muscles of the body, so godliness develops muscles on the soul. Muscles on the body, muscles on the soul. Point 10. In the battles of the angelic conflict, the believer needs soul power far more than he needs physical power. You can be a Arnold Schwarzenegger type back in his heyday, and the angelic conflict is more than you can bear. It'll break you down. So the battles of the angelic conflict need far more soul power than physical power. We can see this concept in Ephesians 6, verses 12 and 13. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. That's not where your struggle is. And you can overpower anybody on earth. You can be Mr. International Stud Muffin, and your struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. We've studied that in the past, and we've exegeted it, and that is an angelic hierarchy for the fallen angels. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you might be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Spiritual power, soul power, is far more necessary in the hostile environment of the devil's world than your physical strength. It is really worthless by comparison to what you're up against. You're up against angelic creatures that don't like you. They don't like you. 11. Godliness is a collection of behavior patterns and character traits. Godliness, therefore, boils down to a collection of behavior patterns and character traits that are developed by the inculcation of divine thought through Bible study. This is where you develop them. Bible study. Now, this is Bible class. This is where we're able to determine the accuracies of the Scripture and develop doctrines, concepts, and principles, and I communicate them to you. That's Bible class. It also can serve as Bible study. But this is 4 hours a week here. And you, I don't know how many hours there are in a week, but a lot more than four. And so your top priority would require that you study these things at periodic times throughout the week. Bible study. That is where you develop the staying power to fight the battles of the unseen war. And so godliness is a collection of behavior patterns and character traits that are developed by the inculcation of divine thought through Bible study. Titus 1, verse 1. Paul, a bond servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those elected of God and the epinosis knowledge of truth, which is godliness. The manner of life that is well-pleasing to God is produced by your epinosis knowledge of Bible doctrine. And that puts you on this chart right here. Where does godliness occur? Over here. And I communicate truth, and the Holy Spirit will teach it to your human spirit. But if you're negative volition, you feel bad, you don't want to be here, it's boring, I've heard that before, blah, 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 then the Holy Spirit is not going to teach you. And negative volition occurs right here. And there's no spiritual growth. Why? Because it's not right here yet. And then if he makes the transfer down to academic understanding, the noose, then he takes a vacation, coffee break for the Holy Spirit. He has explained it to you in terms that you can understand. And then it's up to your volition to say, I believe that or I don't believe it. And if you say, I believe it, then he moves it to the cardia, and you have cognizance of divine thought exemplified by Paul's invention of a word called epinosis, knowledge beyond knowledge, or knowledge above knowledge. And let's see, the Gnostics thought they had plugged into God. They had the gnosis. They had the knowledge. And they didn't. He's saying you need a knowledge that goes above and beyond that. You need a super knowledge. And that's epinosis. And the only way you get epinosis is believe in Christ and get the assets and the system, and you use that system, and you can understand the mysteries. And nobody else can. But you have to have positive volition. So Paul, noted here, classifies himself a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. For the faith of those elected of God, see, those are the believers. Epinosis, knowledge of the truth, which is godliness. Godliness comes from epinosis understanding, which means doctrine in the right lobe put there by the Holy Spirit. No other way to get it there. And you can't be godly unless you get it there that way. And when you are godly, you have a manner of life. See, that's application of what's in the cardia. And that application is a manner of life that is well-pleasing to God. No other way to get it but this system. The enemy of godliness is life in the cosmic system. Demon influence, human viewpoint, wrongdoing. The enemy of godliness is life in the cosmic system. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 6. We'll take it through verse 7. Now let me introduce this, if I can. This is a bad place to be, really, to be honest with you, because I don't have time to finish this. But let's try and introduce it at least. 2 Peter 3, first of all, verses 3 through 4. Know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking. What are the last days? The last days are the church age and the tribulation. Those are the last days. The last days are those that occur after the resurrection of Christ and His ascension. And it's the church age, and we don't know how long it's going to be. Paul didn't know. See, when Peter didn't, the Peter's writing right here, the last days. Paul and Peter and John, all the rest of them, they had no idea how long the church age was going to last. They understood the rapture of the church could come at any time, and Paul believed it would occur in his lifetime. Why? Because of the imminency of the rapture. It could have occurred in Paul's lifetime. But it didn't. So they had no idea how long it was going to last. And they knew how long the tribulation was going to last. 7 years. So let's assume they got it in their mind. I'm making this up. The church age will last 7 years. So the whole deal is going to last another 14 years and then Christ will return. Therefore they call these two dispensations the last days. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust patterns and saying, quote, where is the promise of His coming? See, there's a whole deal about the Christian faith is communicating the idea that you can be a part of the second advent of Christ and His millennial reign if you are in the bond. Therefore, the gospel, faith alone in Christ alone. Jine up for the millennial reign of Christ. How do you jine up? Faith alone in Christ alone. When's it going to occur? Could happen any day now. You want to be ready. But as the last days rock on, day after day after day, the mockers come and say, hey, it's almost the year 2000 and Christ hasn't come back yet. Where's the promise of His coming? Aren't you guys sort of tired of barking up this wrong tree? Seems to me if He was coming, He'd have been here before now. So where's the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Now don't miss what's being said here. We've got to study it. And those of you who are in school, and they mention evolution from time to time, this is a passage that just knocks it right off its pins. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, this is a quote from the mockers now. And the mockers, speaking of the fathers, are speaking of their Jewish forefathers, all the way back to Adam. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. From the beginning of creation, nothing has changed. It's all been rocking along just one day after another. Nothing's different. A little analysis now. We may have time for some. The phrase, the last days again. The dispensations following the ascension and session of Jesus Christ, and they include the church age and the tribulation. Those are the last days. His coming, the second advent, which terminates the tribulation and initiates the millennial reign of Christ. And all continues just as it was. This is the false principle of uniformitarianism. You're saying, don't say that after almost 2 hours of this. Don't use that word. Well, I got it all on there easy. Uniformitarianism. Those are eyes. Uniformitarianism definition. The present is the key to the past. Sir Charles Lyell, an 18th century Scot geologist, wrote in his book Principles of Geology that, quote, the ancient changes of the animate and inanimate world are similar to those now in progress. He developed that principle back in the 18th century. The ancient changes of the animate and inanimate world are similar to those now in progress. Now, what Lyell claimed is that since the beginning of the universe, there has been an evolutionary process underway, and that process has never altered its inevitable, unrelenting course and has progressed without any interruption or alteration. Repeat. Lyell claimed that since the beginning of the universe, there has been an evolutionary process underway, and that process has never altered in its inevitable, unrelenting course and has progressed without interruption or alteration. That's classical evolution. Everything changes by very slight, intricate ways, and over a period of a skillion years, things evolve. Lyell claimed that changes which have occurred have done so over long periods of geologic time. This religion is able to sell its theology if you give it enough time. And the mind's eye can see these little small intricate changes occurring over a skillion or 2 years, although it's not in the geologic record. So Lyell claimed that changes which have occurred have done so over long periods of geologic time. Those who disagree with Lyell are called catastrophists. Catastrophists. They believe that catastrophes have occurred in time since the creation. So here's the definition for catastrophism. This is a principle developed by French scientist Georges Cuvier. He contended that world history is accented with recurrent catastrophic events that have caused sudden changes in the level of land and sea, upheaval and dislocation of strata to form ranges of mountains, the flooding of continents, and abrupt changes in climate. Following each convulsion, the normal order of nature was restored, and the earth was repopulated by organisms that had somehow survived the ordeal. I will repeat that. Catastrophism is a principle developed by French scientist Georges Cuvier. He contended that world history is accented with recurrent catastrophic events that have caused sudden changes in the level of land and sea, upheaval and dislocation of strata to form ranges of mountains, the flooding of continents, and abrupt changes in climate. Following each convulsion, the normal order of nature was restored, and the earth was repopulated by organisms that had somehow survived the ordeal. Cuvier estimated that the last catastrophe took place 5,000 to 6,000 years ago, when a deluge covered all areas previously inhabited by man. The few surviving men and other animals then propagated and spread over the lands left dry after the flood subsided. Peter affirms the validity of catastrophism with his next two verses, 2 Peter 3:5, "For they are willfully ignorant of the fact." The mockers are willfully ignorant of the fact that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago. That's ex nihilo creation. By the word of God, the heavens were created long ago. And the earth was formed out of water and by water, the restoration, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water, the flood of Noah. Now, we have several conclusions that we can reach from verses 5 and 6. I've given you the introduction. I've defined the terms. And Peter then is going to inform us that catastrophism is a reality and that uniformitarianism is a myth. There have been interruptions in what we would call human history. Things are not moving along as they always have in some slow, gradual evolutionary process. There have been upheavals. There have been things to occur historically that has shattered the status quo. And we will learn about those things beginning on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, the fact it can be believed by us, and if we take it by faith, it will open great vistas of knowledge to us through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and His teaching ministries. May these things motivate us to continue the advance, so that we might ultimately develop that manner of life that is well-pleasing to you. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai reine plethun thai in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.